We have sung, "May I explore the mind, may I its fragrant flowers glean, may light upon me shine." Let us come and explore God's Word by reading Numbers chapter 33. We are coming to the end of the book of Numbers. This book entitled Numbers because it was the numbering of God's people who came out of Egypt, taken through the promised land, where they did not follow God's instructions to go into the land and therefore wandered for 40 years in the wilderness. And we are now at the end of those 40 years of sojourning in the wilderness. And the nation of Israel is right at the edge of the Jordan River, and right across the river is the promised land and the city of Jericho. And so God has given them instructions, prepared them, and we have sojourned with them in the wilderness in their times of obedience and their time of great rebellion. And now we come to chapter 33, which is a recounting of Israel's journey. It is filled with names of places of which they journeyed. As this is read, I would like you to listen for how God retells their journey through the wilderness. But I encourage you to think about not only what is said, but ask this question: what is missing? What is not here that we would expect to be in this passage after 32 chapters? So let us listen carefully to the very word of God as penned by Moses as he was inspired by the Holy Spirit. Numbers chapter 33. These are the stages of the people of Israel when they went out of the land of Egypt by their companies under the leadership of Moses and Aaron. Moses wrote down their starting places, stage by stage, by command of the Lord. And these are their stages according to their starting places. They set out from Ramses in the first month, on the 50th day of the first month. On the day after the Passover, the people of Israel went out triumphantly in the sight of all the Egyptians. While the Egyptians were burying all their firstborn, whom the Lord had struck down among them, on their gods also the Lord executed judgments. So the people of Israel set out from Ramses and camped at Succoth. And they set out from Succoth and camped at Etham, which is on the edge of the wilderness. And they set out from Etham and turned back to Pi Aharathoth, which is east of Baal Zephon. And they camped before Migdal. And they set out before Hahareth and passed through the midst of the sea into the wilderness, and they went a 3 days' journey into the wilderness of Etham and camped at Merah. And they set up from Merah and came to Elim. At Elim there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they camped there. And they set out from Elim and camped at the Red Sea. And they set out from the Red Sea and camped in the wilderness of Sin. And they set out from the wilderness of Sin and camped at Dophka. And they set out from Dophka and camped at Alush. And they set out from Alush and camped at Rephidim, where there was no water for the people to drink. And they set out from Rephidim and camped in the wilderness of Sinai. And they set out from the wilderness of Sinai and camped at Kibroth Hattaavah. And they set out from Kibroth Hattaavah and camped at Hazoreth. And they set out from Hazoreth and camped at Rithma. And they set out from Rithma and camped at Ramon Perez. And they set out from Ramon Perez and camped at Libna. And they set out from Libna and camped at Rissa. And they set out from Rissa and camped at Kehelatha. And they set out from Kehelatha and camped at Mount Shefer. And they set out from Mount Shefer and camped at Harada. And they set out from Harada and camped at Mecholath. And they set out from Mecholath and camped at Tehath. And they set out from Tehath and camped at Terah. And they set out from Terah and camped at Mithka. And they set out from Mithka and camped at Hashmona. And they set out from Hashmona and camped at Moseroth. And they set up from Moserith and camped at Bene-Jaakan. And they set up from Bene-Jaakan and camped at Hor-Haggidgad. Missed that one. Hor-Haggidgad. And they set up from Hor-Haggidgad and camped at Jotbatha. And they set up from Jotbatha and camped at Abrona. And they set up from Abrona and camped at Ezion-Geber. And they set up from Ezion-Geber and camped in the wilderness of Zin, that is Kadesh. And they set up from Kanish and camped at Mount Hor on the edge of the land of Edom. And Aaron the priest went up Mount Hor at the command of the Lord and died there. In the 40th year after the people of Israel had come out of the land of Egypt, on the first day of the fifth month. And Aaron was 123 years old when he died on Mount Hor. And the Canaanite, the king of Arad, who lived in the Negev in the land of Canaan, heard of the coming of the people of Israel. And they set out from Mount Hor and camped at Zalmona. And they set up from Zalmona and camped at Punon. And they set out from Punon and camped at Oboth. And they set out from Oboth and camped at Ai Abiram in the territory of Moab. And they set out from Iram and camped at Dibon Gad. And they set out from Dibon Gad and camped at Ammon Diblathaim. And they set out from Ammon Diblathaim and camped in the mountains of Abiram before Nebo. And they set out from the mountains of Abiram and camped in the plains of Moab by the Jordan at Jericho. And they camped by the Jordan from Beth Jeshmoth as far as Abel Shittim in the plains of Moab. And the Lord spoke to Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan at Jericho, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you pass over the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you and destroy all their figured stones and destroy all their metal images and demolish all their high places. And you shall take possession of the land and settle in it, for I've given the land to you to possess it. You shall inherit the land by lot according to your clans. To a large tribe you shall give a large inheritance, and to a small tribe you shall give a small inheritance. Wherever the lot falls for anyone, that shall be his. According to the tribes of your fathers, you shall inherit. But if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then those of them whom you let remain shall be as barbs in your eyes and thorns in your sides. And they shall trouble you in the land where you dwell. And I'll do you as I thought to do to them. May the Lord bless the reading of His word. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that you instructed Moses to record Israel's journey. And we ask that you would enable us to understand why you chose to put this in your holy word. May you feed us spiritually from this passage. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. In verses 1 and 2, we are told why this is here. Why this is in God's word. It says, these are the stages of the people of Israel when they went out from the land of Egypt by their companies under the leadership of Moses and Aaron. Moses wrote down their starting places, stage by stage, by the command of the Lord. And these are their stages according to their starting places. God has chosen, had told Moses to record this, and Moses, by the inspiration of God, includes it in his five books. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy are books that Moses wrote, and he includes chapter 33 at this point in the book for our good. Do you believe that? I hope you do, because we're going to spend about 28 minutes, 30 minutes, thinking about this chapter. And the scripture tells us that all scripture is inspired by God and is profitable. There's profit to be had here. So let's work together and see what the Lord has for us in this passage of His holy word. In the context of the sojourning, we begin back in Egypt. In verse 3, we get a time referent. There's only two time references, verse 3 and verse 38. Listen to verse 3. They set out from Ramses in the first month on the 50th day of the first month. So they began in Egypt. And in verse 36, we are told, verse 38, and Aaron the priest went up on Mount Hor at the command of the Lord and died there in the 40th year after the people of Israel came out of the land of Egypt on the first day of the fifth month. So we are now in this chapter covering 40 years. And how does it begin? It begins in Ramses in Egypt. And what does Moses remind us of? Well, look at the second half of verse 3. On the day after the Passover, the people of Israel went out triumphantly in the sight of all the Egyptians. While the Egyptians were bearing all their firstborn, whom the Lord has struck down among them, on their gods also the Lord executed judgment. As Moses begins the travelogue, he begins with this concept. This journey is going to be by grace and not by works. Passover. What was occurring at Passover? You remember the story? Israel was enslaved in Egypt. They had been in slavery for hundreds of years. Things were very dark, very dark. In the book of Exodus, we're told that they were enslaved and they were being harassed, treated to the extent that in the book of Exodus, listen to how their life is described. They were oppressed. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and their lives bitter with hard service and mortar and brick and all kinds of works in the field. In all their works, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. And then God, fulfilling His promise to Abraham, sent Moses to deliver them out of that estate. And so we get the 10 plagues. 10 times God sent Moses to say, let my people go. 10 times there was a specific attack upon specific gods in Egypt. And as we work through Exodus, if you remember, each of the 10 plagues was a direct attack upon the Egyptian gods. Thus, in verse 4 we read, on their gods also the Lord executed judgment. And what was the 10th plague? God said, I shall send my angel of death, and the firstborn of Egypt shall perish because you have not let my people go. That night at Passover, the Israelites were told to enter into their homes, into their abodes, kill a lamb, spread the blood over the doorpost, and then inside that house, wait, eat a feast in preparation to leave the land. And that night God sent His angel of judgment upon Egypt. And He judged their gods. And the outworth was that the Egyptian gods could not protect their people because they are no gods at all. But when the angel of death came to the houses of the Israelites, because the blood was spilt over the doorpost, the angel passed by. Thus it was called Passover. And on that night, Israel was set free, not by their might, but by the gracious hand of God. This is how our story, our recounting begins. Israel is a people under God's gracious care. Grace means unmerited favor. He is going to make them uniquely His people. And so the journey began at that day of Passover. Now we understand this story is our story. Because in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 7, says, "For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." You see, this story is painting a picture of a greater lamb to come. And that lamb would be the Lord Jesus Christ. John the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." It is Jesus' death upon the cross where He spilt His blood, and that blood is put on the doorpost of the lives of His people. And when the angel of death comes, the angel of judgment, which shall be Jesus Christ Himself, all who have Jesus Christ will have eternal judgment pass away. And instead we will pass into eternal life with Jesus Christ, because Jesus is the one whose blood paid the debt of our sin. Israel deserved to be judged for their sin, but they were not, because of the blood of a lamb. That lamb was sufficient because it was anticipating the completed death and work of Jesus Christ. And so we see how we enter into this story from the very beginning. Please note this amazing language in verse 4. The Egyptians, while they were burying their firstborn. Jesus Christ is called the firstborn. In Colossians 1:15, Paul writes it in this way: Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Jesus is the firstborn. What does it mean to be the firstborn of all creation? There are those who would immediately say, well, it sounds like He's the first creation. That cannot be. We know from other scriptures that Jesus is fully God, and we'll look at those in a moment, but the Greek word itself does not fit. For you see, there is a Greek word that can be used that says first created. The Greek word for firstborn is prototikto. Proto. That means the first. You have a prototype. It's the first one. And so you could put a Greek word here. Paul could have said, Jesus is the first created of all creation. But instead he chooses to use the word prototizo. He doesn't use prototizo, which means first creation. He uses prototikto, which means firstborn. So what does firstborn then mean? Well, it's very interesting. In Psalm 89:20 and then 27, we read this: "I have found David my servant. With my holy oil I've anointed him. I also have made him my firstborn." So God says, I've made David my firstborn, but we know that David was the lastborn son in his family. So what does it mean that he's the firstborn? It means that he is given the position of eminence, preeminence. He is the authority over that family. So the firstborn is the one who has preeminence over the family, over authority over things. David was moved from the lastborn and he was made the firstborn in authority because of his positions becoming king. So Jesus Christ is the firstborn of all creation, because not because he was created at that moment. That's not the issue. It's not ontology. It's position. He's preeminent over all. And as the one who is preeminent over all, being the very Son of God, being very God Himself, John 1:1 says, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, comes, and as He comes here, the one who is the creator of all, because listen to the context of Colossians 1. It says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by Him all things were created, both in heaven and earth and on heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through Him and for Him. He is the before all things, and in Him all things hold together." You hear what Jesus is? He's the very creator God. For He and the Father and the Spirit created together. He rules over all. And as such, He came and He gave His life. He is of infinite value, and therefore he could pay the penalty for all the sins of all his people at the cross, where he bore the sins. This is our story. For we, who have faith in Jesus Christ, have been taken out of the slavery to sin that owned us, that was condemning us. And we've been set free by the power of the work of Jesus Christ, by his Spirit. And so as we sit in this passage, we are seeing that God is bringing a people out of the slavery of sin, and he's going to take them through this wilderness. And how did our story end? They will inherit a promised land. Brothers and sisters, do you see your story already in our passage? Let us take the travelogue for just a moment. And I promise you, I will not attempt to repeat all those names again. Once was enough. But as we look at the travelogue, based upon them coming out by grace, notice how there is this structure to each of our, much of our story. It'll say, they set out and they camped. Then they set out and they camped. And they set out and they camped. You heard it repeatedly, but verse 5, so the people of Israel set out from Ramses and camped at Succoth. And they set out from Succoth and camped at Etham. That's the structure. We saw that repeatedly, particularly verses 15 through 33 and then 41 through 9. There's this pattern. When there's a pattern that is so repeated so often, when there is a pause and it adds something, it catches your attention, doesn't it? So you're going along and then, for example, it'll say, they were at the edge of the wilderness. Oh, okay, something's unique. They're at the edge heading in. Or it'll say, for example, in verse 8, they went 3 days' journey in the wilderness of Etham and camped at Marah. Or in verse 9, at Elam there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they camped there. Or in verse 14, very fascinating, they set out from Elish and camped at Rephidim, where there was no water for the people to drink. Okay, there. Remember the story? They're wandering through the wilderness. They come to Marah, and there was no water. The water there was actually bitter. They couldn't drink it. And what happened to the Israelites? They rebelled against God and got under God's judgment. But verse 14 doesn't mention the judgment. It just mentioned there was no water. And in verse 15, they just start out again. You see, everything that's said in this passage that it's an exception is positive. God provided an oasis with 7 wells, with 7 springs. There was a place where there was no water, but apparently God provided because they kept going. Everything is positive. So I have to ask the inverse question, what's missing? What's missing in our passage? If we sat down and we read straight through for 32 chapters, which would be a lot of fun, and then we came to 33, as you go through the travelogue, what would you expect? Well, they stopped here, and they rebelled against God, and there was sin and judgment. Oh, and they stopped over here, and they rebelled against God, and there was sin and judgment. Because what's the theme of that's going through our book? Is a whole generation rebelled against God. So I have to ask the question, what happened to the count of the 12 spies going into Canaan and coming back and 10 saying, we cannot take the land even though God promised it to us, and the people rebelled and God judged them so that they had to spend 40 years in the wilderness. Where is it in this passage? Did you see it? It's buried. It's amazing. It's buried in verses 17 and 18. If we get this point, this passage is going to explode for us in its meaning. Look at verse 17. And they set out from Kibroth Hattaavah and camped at Hazeroth. And they set out from Hazeroth and camped at Rithmah. There it is. See, this important event is buried almost unnotably in these two verses. Because we know from Numbers 12:16 that the Kadesh incident is where the event of rebellion occurred. And we are told in Numbers 12 that the Kadesh incident occurred after Israel moved from Hazeroth and encamped in the wilderness of Paran. So here it is. But it's not mentioned. So I ask you the question, why in the world would God have Moses record a history that only is positive when we spent 32 chapters learning that the Israelites were sinners, their whole generation rebelled in unbelief and were destroyed in the wilderness, and the next generation who's going to the land still had a rebellious tendency in them because we recorded it. And now, when we write the history at the end, it's like, there's no sin. There's no rebellion. It's as if someone has gone back and has retraced their history and has done it right, has been perfectly obedient in every circumstance, perfectly loving their God with all their heart, soul, and mind, and loving their neighbors themselves. Now, before we say anything more, let me just make a small asterisk. It's not that Moses is hiding these events because he records them for 32 chapters. It's not like the way the Assyrians wrote their history. Because if you compare the Assyrians' history and external histories, you'll see that they washed everything. And it's really the way we do our history, right? If you're going to do the Berquist history, I'm telling you, I'm going to be picky. Because there are certain things I don't really want my children and grandchildren to know that grandpa or great-grandpa was involved with. Okay, there's nothing illegal. But you get the concept. But brilliantly, this passage is unfolded in a manner that it's all washed away. How can this be? How can it be that it's like someone has traveled back in time and redone the history with perfect obedience, no record of sin in this chapter, and the answer is grace. See, just as they left the land of Egypt by the gracious hand of God, they're going to enter into the land of promise by the gracious hand of God. He will give them victory in the land so that they will have a promised land. But how are they going to be fit? How is it that they're deserving of having a promised land when we just had recorded for us in the late 20s and early chapters 30s of this book that they have a sinful heart? And the answer is that God, by grace, has erased their sinful history and He's replaced it with perfect obedience. And this is grounded upon not their obedience, but because of faith. They have shown that they love their God and they are faithful and that they've just had a great battle and they've been granted victory, but they were faithful to go and fight against God's enemies. That is what occurred in chapter 32. Do you see it? The intent of this itinerary is not to rehash the shameful history of Israel's wilderness journey. And if you're an Israelite, you have to cry out, what a relief. By the way, do any of you want to stand before God and have God recount every thought, word, and deed of your life? That's what's going to happen. He is appointed a man to die once and then comes judgment. So if there is a way that your history could be redone, and redone in a manner that there would be perfect obedience. So that when you appeared before God on that day of judgment, it doesn't show your sin and rebellion and your thoughts and even your good works mixed with your struggles of sin. It shows as if you were perfectly 100% to love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and your neighbor yourself. Would you take that? Of course you would. You'd say, I want that. Give me that because I don't want that other. Because if I appear before God with only myself and my sin, then I will have to hear the words that every human being will dread. Depart from me. Depart from me, you unworthy servant. You faithless. Depart from me into the eternal judgment, the fires of judgment. Well, our story is setting forth God's grace. So we have to ask the question, how in the world could God forgive their sin and make their history as if they were obedient? There's nothing in the Israelite that could do this. But the answer is found in the beloved Son, Jesus Christ. Because isn't this exactly what Jesus Christ did? If we took the time to work through the book of Matthew, you would see that Matthew records, as does Mark, that Jesus' life is a rehearsal of the Israelite life. Israel went down to Egypt to escape the life-threatening famine in the land in the time of Joseph. Jesus was taken down to Egypt to escape Herod's attempt on his life. God called Israel his son out of Egypt. Beginning of our book. God called Jesus his only begotten son out of Egypt. Matthew says, out of Egypt I called my son, quoting Hosea, which is a reference to Israel coming out. After the Exodus, Israel was baptized as it went through the Red Sea. 1 Corinthians 10 says they were baptized into Moses. Jesus was baptized in Jordan after his Exodus. After the baptism, Israel was led into the wilderness by a pillar of cloud and fire, which was a manifestation of the Holy Spirit. Jesus was led into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit. Israel wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, and Jesus was in the wilderness for 40 days. Israel was tested by God. And Jesus was tempted by Satan in the wilderness. God tested Israel to see whether they would learn that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. That's from Deuteronomy 3. But they miserably failed in their complaints and grumbling. When Jesus was tempted by Satan in the wilderness to turn stones into bread, Jesus resisted by saying, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. Jesus retraced Israel's wilderness journey, reliving it. But where Israel failed, Jesus succeeded. So in retracing Israel's journey, and in thus succeeding where Israel failed, Jesus corrected all that had gone wrong in Israel's journey and made it right. Thus, he buried their sin and our sin in his righteous suffering at the cross and in living on their and our behalf. This is why they are clean. Jesus' perfect life was applied to the Old Testament saint by God as he looked into the future to see that his son would come and he would live a perfect life, retracing Israel's failed life. This is now the story of every true saint. Jesus' life being put on the record of every saint. Romans chapter 5, verse 19. For by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. So by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Jesus' perfect obedience is imputed to our account. His life is our life. His death is our life. Listen to continuing Romans now in chapter 6 verse 5. If we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For the one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. What a relief. If you have Jesus Christ as your Savior, you will stand before God at that great day of judgment and you will hear, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." And it will not be because of your perfect life, but because of Jesus' perfect life, imputed is the word we use, or reckoned to your account. Great is our comfort. Let me summarize it this way. For the believer, for the Christian, for the one who trusts in Christ alone, it's as if we never sinned nor were a sinner, as if we perfectly obeyed the law as Christ did. Wow. What a relief. How do we live now? Well, it's interesting. Our passage tells us about the inheritance that is ours. For after the travelogue, after recording Aaron's death, we come to verse 50. And the Lord spoke to Moses on the plains of Moab by the Jordan at Jericho, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you pass over the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you, and destroy all their figure stones, destroy all their metal images, and demolish their high places. And you shall take possession of the land and settle in it, for I have given the land to you to possess it. You shall inherit the land by lot, according to your clans. A large tribe you shall give a large inheritance, a small tribe you shall give a small inheritance. Where the lot falls for anyone, that shall be theirs. According to the tribe of their fathers, you shall inherit." What are we looking forward to? This great inheritance of a greater land than Israel had, because their land still had potential war and sin and death. We're going to inherit heaven, the new Jerusalem, a land where there is no potential for sin anymore because God has ended that potentiality. There will be no sin, no more struggle, no more suffering. There will be perfect peace because you'll be with Jesus Christ, the very creator of all things. Is going to be with his creation, and he says, "I love you and I want to be with you for all eternity." He will be with his saints, his elect, his chosen, his purchased. So how are we to live here? Battling against sin, against the false gods that invade our lives. Isn't that the language? Go and put the false gods away. Begins with us. Because we're always our own worst false god. We elevate ourselves as if somehow we can find value in ourselves. How we can somehow find ourselves making ourselves pleasing to God. And I know we all struggle with that. Boy, if I just do one more good thing, then God will be pleased with me. No, he's already pleased with you because of the Son. Our calling now is to be faithful servants, but we're in a war. Remember what Ephesians 6 says. Says, "Be strong in the Lord," in verse 10, "and the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces and evil in heavenly places. Therefore, put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand against in the evil day, having done all to stand firm." And then it goes through and lists our armor. The Word of God. God's giving us his righteousness. A shield of faith where we can extinguish the flaming darts of the evil one. Our salvation. The sword of the Spirit, which is the very word of God. All these are our tools for this journey in this wilderness, that we would be faithful until the end. But not by our power, but the power of God that indwells us by His Spirit. You all know this as Christians. This is your calling. But please heed the warning at the end. It's a very powerful warning. Even though you may be in the covenant, a member of Christ's church, as the Israelites were, there was a warning here that if you do not deal with sin, it will slowly erode your faith and destroy you. 55, but if you do not drive out the inhabitants' land from before you, then those of them whom you let remain will be a barb in your eye and thorn in your side, and they shall trouble you in the land where you dwell, and I will do to you as I thought to do to them. If you do not continue in the faith, and what that means is to continue to rest in Christ, to continue to follow Him, but leave sin unchecked in your life, that sin will be a thorn in your side, because the inhabitants that they did not destroy in the land became a thorn in their side. And how were they a thorn? They brought false gods into their lives. They persuaded them to follow Baal and other gods that led to judgment. So you are called to faithfully use the means of grace God has given. The Word, prayer, and what the sacraments drive us to, which is Christ. And if you do, God by His Spirit will enable you to continue strong in the faith as mighty warriors for God. But if you begin to not care, the sin will grow. And like in the parable of sower, it can crush our faith. So I exhort you, look to Christ. Are you resting in His completed work? Are you delighted to know that He has done it all for you? And out of a love for Him, are you being moved to want to put away sin and to follow Christ? And when you sin, do you run back to Christ? Because He is the one who forgives you. I hope this passage has opened up for you. Because one of the greatest doctrines we can have is Christ's active obedience to us. J. Gresham Machen is the father of our denomination. For in the Good Fight, he was removed from the one church and with many other ministers formed the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. As he was dying of a pneumonia in South Dakota, he receives a telegram. He sends a telegram, to John Murray, professor, his fellow professor at Westminster Seminary, and it says, "So thankful for the active obedience of Christ." Thankful for the active obedience of Christ. As he's sitting there on his deathbed, he says, "I'm so thankful that Christ's perfect obedience is mine, because there's no hope without it." May you find that as your hope and your hope alone. Christ's work, your work. Praise be to God for His mercy and grace. Father, we thank You for this passage, and we pray that it would feed our souls, that we would leave here with our allegiance to Christ alone. And we thank You for this immense grace that is ours. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We're going to sing number 5.